Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up for the last time to Luke chapter 24. Well, probably not the last time ever, but the last time in this particular series until we start over next week. So, Luke chapter 24, verse 49 to 53. And as soon as you get there, we'll just start off by reading the text. So go ahead and stand with me, and we will read our passage together this morning, Luke 24, 49 to 53. Hear the word of the Lord. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Amen. And thus ends this reading of Luke's gospel. May God write his eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So, pop quiz, if I were to ask you who is responsible for writing more of the New Testament than any other author, who would you say? I think probably a lot of you would say Paul, and you would be wrong. That's why this was a pop quiz, and we're studying Luke, so you should have known that. Should have tip off, okay? It was actually Luke. Luke only wrote two books in your New Testament, but those two books combined account for more words than any other New Testament author, period, including Paul. In fact, they account for about 27.5% of the total of your New Testament, just in those first two books. So be grateful not only that we're not starting Luke over, but that we're not starting immediately in Acts, because Acts is 28 chapters, where Luke is 24. And I was tempted. In fact, I really preached Luke because I want to preach Acts at some point. And so we would be in Acts for another 4 years after we got done with Luke. And we will eventually come back to Acts, and yes, we will probably be there for 4 years. So Luke only wrote these two books, Luke and Acts, and these books are intended to go together. They're sequels. Most of you already know that. If you like reading book series like I do, it may interest you to know that Luke wrote one of the earliest ones, and it's a two-parter. They're really intended to be taken together, to be read together and studied together, Luke and Acts. In fact, a lot of scholars just refer to them as Luke Acts, kind of with a little bit of a kind of a slash in between there. As I've mentioned a number of times before, that if I had been on the committee that determined the order of the New Testament books, or where verses were broken, or where chapters were broken, or anything like that, I'd have recommended putting Acts immediately after Luke. Now, I wasn't on that committee. Nobody should be too upset with me for saying that. The chapter and verse divisions and book order and all that is not inspired. Just the words are inspired by God. I wasn't on the committee, and they arranged the Gospels like they did for good reason. They wanted to put the synoptic Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John's kind of a fourth Gospel. It's a little bit different. But I actually think that it would have been worth putting John first, so that then you would have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then Acts immediately after Luke, because they just go together so seamlessly. And you can really see the continuity between them in the ending of Luke and the beginning of Acts. Acts begins where Luke ends, with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week I told you that the last 10 verses of Luke are really a summation. They're not something that happens all in one event, but they're a summation of events and teachings during the last 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And I said that in large part on the authority of what we read in the first part of Acts. If you read Luke, it's all kind of compacted into these last verses, and without the help of Acts, it would seem that everything we read in these final verses of the Gospel of Luke happened in a very brief period of time, maybe even all on the same day, by the end of the day on Resurrection Sunday. And so we know that up until verse 43 of Luke 24, we're still on Resurrection Sunday. And then there's no clear indication that the context changed, whether we're talking about in time or whether we're talking about geographically and location. There's no indication context changes before we get to verse 44. And then the same is true in the transition from verse 49 to verse 50. You could be excused for thinking this was just kind of all one continuous event, one continuous thing happening in the same context on the same occasion, and you would think that if not for Acts 1. What we have in Luke 24, verse 50 to 53, is the record of the Lord's ascension. And Acts 1 puts that event into a temporal context and gives us some additional detail that we don't see here in Luke. So turn there with me. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at these two accounts and see how they work together as they were intended. So keep your finger here in Luke, but turn to Acts chapter 1. So you're just going to skip over John, and we're going to go straight to Acts chapter 1. And again, keep your finger there, Luke. We're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit. In Acts chapter 1, we read this in verse 1. The first account that I composed, Theophilus, that's Luke, okay? Well, Theophilus isn't Luke, but the first account is Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, and you'll remember in the beginning of Luke, he dedicated Luke to Theophilus. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Okay, so there's our time frame. There's our frame of reference. From his resurrection to his ascension was a period of 40 days during which he appeared to his disciples and instructed them and gave them commands and orders. And what was he doing during those 40 days? We see it in the second half. He appeared to them over 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, and so this is really what we're looking at here. This is how we see what we see as a summation there in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 48. That's the parallel text for this. It's what he's referring back to. And then in Acts 1:4 it says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Okay, now that's Luke 24:49, which is where we start our text today, where he says, behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So what we have in our text today is the story of the Lord's parting, the story of his leaving of the disciples, a parting that came with a gift and a blessing. And despite the few words that are devoted to it in Luke's gospel, which, by the way, is the only gospel that even addresses the ascension, it's actually an event of massive importance with huge implications. So much so that it's to our shame, honestly, that it doesn't get more attention than it does. It's the forgotten milestone in Jesus' life and ministry, if I can put it that way. So as Christians, we celebrate the Lord's birth, for instance, as a major event on the calendar. We make so much of that event that even unbelievers have gotten in on the celebration. Now, for them, it may only be an excuse for nostalgia or gift-giving or family togetherness or whatever you want to say, but the fact remains that but for the birth of Jesus Christ, the Incarnation, Christmas as a holiday would not exist. And as Christians, we celebrate the Lord's resurrection as a major holiday on the calendar. And once again, we do that on such a level that even unbelievers join in the celebrations. And again, for them, it might be all about bunnies and eggs and candy and all that, celebration for celebration's sake. But apart from the resurrection of the Lord, Easter wouldn't be a holiday either, Resurrection Sunday. And I'll grant you that as a culture, we'd probably have come up with something else to celebrate in December or March or April, or maybe we would have celebrated the pagan counterparts to those holidays. But the fact remains, we don't. Those aren't the things that we're celebrating there. A good portion of the world participates in the celebration of the birth and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even if they don't fully acknowledge the justification for the celebration. Even if they don't even believe that the justification actually happened and then it's true. And then there's the crucifixion itself, which as Christians we celebrate and memorialize regularly in the observance of communion, the Lord's Supper. In our case, the last Sunday of each month. But the ascension is the one event of massive significance that, with the exception of some in liturgical churches, goes almost completely unnoticed and ignored in Christian circles. And that's a shame, because the implications of the ascension are every bit as weighty and significant as those of the incarnation and the resurrection. This is the culminating, concluding event of Christ's earthly ministry. And though it seems almost understated in Luke's record of its actual occurrence, the number of times the New Testament writers refer back to it makes it clear that it held deep, weighty, and powerful meaning for the apostles in the early church. In fact, the ascension's marked out in almost every one of the early creeds of the church. So we'll hear about not just his death, burial, resurrection. We also hear about his ascension. And I'm going to show you what I mean by the weightiness and the reference that the New Testament writers make to the ascension today. Lots of scripture today, so we're not going to go to all of them just because of simply the sheer number of them. So just have a pen ready and be ready to note down some addresses because we don't have time to get to them all directly. Take a look at verse 49 and let's walk through Luke's account of the event. And then we'll spend a little bit of time at the end reflecting on its implications as we close out our study of this gospel. Luke chapter 24, 49, keep your finger in Acts there. The Lord says to his disciples in Luke 24, 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now this verse, as I already mentioned, parallels Acts 1, 4, but it's also clarified by Acts 1, 5. What is this promise of my Father that Jesus is referring to here? Now, you can go into any Christian bookstore or Mardell or even a Hobby Lobby around the time of graduation, or if you're feeling particularly adventurous, you can go into the spiritual section of the book sales at Walmart around the time of graduation and times like that, and you're going to find little books titled things like God's Promises for the Graduate. And you'll find, if you look in those books, that the Bible is loaded with promises from the Father. Now, not all of the promises in those little books are actually promises, and not all of them are meant for everyone. But nevertheless, the fact remains that God has made a lot of promises in his word, all of which he keeps. So which promise are we talking about here? What is the promise Jesus is referring to? Now, if you still have your finger in Acts, then turn back there to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and you'll see. He again refers to that which the Father had promised in verse 4, which he said to you, you heard from me. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise of my Father that Jesus is referring to in Luke 24, 49 is the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which, as many of you know, will be recounted as an event in Acts 2. Now, if you're a person who likes to make notes in your Bible, you could actually underline or circle the promise of my Father in Luke 24, 49 and simply write Holy Spirit, because that's exactly what it's referring to. The power that Jesus was telling the disciples to wait for was the spiritual empowerment that would come to them consequent to their being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's not synonymous with the power is not the Spirit. The Spirit is the promise. The power comes when the Holy Spirit comes. So if you wanted to paraphrase what Jesus was saying in verse 49, you could do it like this. Listen, I'm sending you the Holy Spirit that my Father promised to come upon you. So stay in Jerusalem until he comes and fills you with his power. That would be an accurate paraphrase. And it might have made it easier to understand on its own if Luke 24, 49 was written that way. But I happen to really like the way it's written, which is good because it's inspired scripture, right? So if I didn't like the way it was written, that would be on me, not the Bible. But I happen to really like the way it's written anyways, especially given our upcoming transition to a new sermon series next week. Why? And what does this have to do with the transition to a new series? Well, I'm glad you asked. As you've heard, if you've been with us over the past couple of weeks, we're going to begin a new 5-week series on the Trinity next week. And this verse, Luke chapter 24, verse 49, by consequence of what Acts 1:5 reveals it to mean, is, listen, one of the most overtly Trinitarian verses in the entire Gospel of Luke and maybe in the entire New Testament. So we start the book of Luke with a very clear picture of the Trinity to start that gospel. Remember? The Lord's baptism, where you have the Son in the water and the dove, the Spirit, descending like a dove onto him, and the Father from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. It's a modalism killer. Now, you don't know what modalism means, but we'll touch on it in the next 5 weeks. Okay? The idea is you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all present at the same time, in the same place, all acting independently. And then, not only do we start Luke's gospel with a very clear picture of the Trinity, we end his gospel the same way, with the Son promising the gift of the Father that is the Holy Spirit. You with me? So we have Trinity from beginning to end in Luke's gospel. And we see also in this verse, as we may get into a little more deeply in the coming weeks, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Who is sending the Son, according to verse 49? The Son is sending, who's sending the Spirit, according to verse 49? The Son is sending the Spirit. He proceeds from, the Spirit proceeds from the Son, which may not seem very important to you, but it was one of the two issues involved in the first ever church split in history. When in the Great Schism of 1054, the Christian church split into Roman Catholicism in the West and Eastern Orthodoxy in the East. And the Western Christians said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, and the Eastern Christians said he proceeded from the Father alone, and you wound up with what was called the Filioque controversy, which again, we'll get into maybe some. And it was half the reason the church split in two and gave meaningful rise to what we know of today as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. They both fight over who's the true church. Roman Catholics say, we're the original church. The Bible is a Catholic book. Nonsense. Not Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics weren't a thing until 1054 AD. Neither were Eastern Orthodox. And all of us, whether Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant, come from the same Christian root that goes back to the early church. The Bible is a Christian book. Okay? And so this is just important information that will come up later. I don't know why I stuck it in here. It just seemed interesting to me. So what's important here for the purposes of our study is this, that at his ascension, at the Lord's departure, he promised that in his absence, a gift was coming, and that gift would be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then in verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany. You'll remember that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from. Okay, if you read in Acts, then it says that he was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended. And that's true because Bethany's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Okay, and so he led them as far as Bethany and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. So Luke doesn't, again, just begin his gospel with the Trinity. He begins and ends with a blessing. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following, Zacharias the priest offers a priestly blessing on the people and on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the Lord himself does the same. But unlike Zacharias, Jesus wasn't acting as just another priest of the old covenant. Jesus was and is the final and perfect high priest for the people of God, who, having offered himself as the final and perfect sacrifice for the sins of God's people, now also pronounced over them a priestly benediction. Only it was more than that. Because Jesus had become their benediction. He wasn't just the one wishing them the blessings of God. He was the one who had secured those blessings at the cost of his own sacrifice. And even as he pronounced these blessings of God over the disciples, they were visually reminded of that fact in a powerful way. Notice that Luke tells us in verse 50 that he, quote, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, this was a common posture of blessing and benediction. It still is. Not all of our elders adopts this posture every time they pronounce a scriptural benediction at the end of a worship service. But in a few minutes, Adrian is going to come and pronounce the benediction today. And Adrian almost always lifts his hands toward us to do so. And he doesn't do that simply because he's trying to appear more spiritual or mystic or whatever, although that's probably one reason. I'm just kidding. He doesn't do that to appear spiritual or mystic. That's the posture of blessing established for us in Scripture. He can dish it out. Surely he can take it, right? You may remember in Genesis when Jacob blessed his grandsons, the sons of Joseph, he placed one hand on each of their heads, right? Now, that works if you've got two hands and two heads, but if you have two hands and this many heads, that's a little bit of a harder thing to do. And so the posture of lifting the hands and blessing upon a group is established for us in passages like Leviticus 9:22 that says, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and burnt offering and the peace offerings. Okay? It is a gesture of symbolically extending the blessings of God to you. Now, here's the interesting New Testament fact. We don't have a priesthood in the same way that the Old Testament did anymore. We're now all priests to God, right? God has made all believers, the priesthood of all believers is involved here. And so what that means is that when Adrian lifts his hands toward us, he too, we are acting not only as receivers of blessing, but giving of blessing. And so that benediction, scriptural benediction, is not just for us, it's for him too. When he lifts his hands, it's actually been traditionally the case that we would lift our hands back at him. So keep that in mind today when he does that. I'm looking for lifted hands. So here's the situation. You've got this gesture of lifting the hands, and Jesus lifts his hands like Aaron. He lifts his hands like Adrian, but when he does it, it's an instant visual reminder of the fact that he secured the very blessing that he's pronouncing over them. Why? Because what do the people see when Jesus lifts his hands toward them that the Israelites didn't see in Aaron's hands, that we don't see in Adrian's? The nail prints, right? And so Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called "Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise," where he recalls the beauty of this gesture of blessing. See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. Hark, his gracious lips bestow blessings on his church below. Jesus leaves them with a promise of a parting gift and the pronouncement of a blessing in a way that no other had ever blessed them before. Because for Jesus to pronounce the blessing wasn't merely spiritual well-wishing or a prayer that God may or may not answer. Jesus' blessing upon the disciples at his parting was a proclamation of spiritual benefits already procured for them. It wasn't telling them what he hoped for them. It was telling them what was for them. And he kept telling them as he rose slowly into heaven before their very eyes. That's verse 51. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. He didn't just disappear like he did from the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and like he'd done on other previous occasions. This time, when he departed from them, he did it visibly, bodily, slowly, all the while continuing to bless them. And there's affection implicit in this. It's a kind of bittersweet parting. Imagine something like a family bidding goodbye to relatives who've come to visit for the holidays and dropping them off at the airport and watching them as they walk by the windows on the concourse and waving the whole way until they're out of sight. I remember when my wife and I went on our honeymoon cruise and my parents dropped us off at the terminal and they waited for us. Then we went up into the ship and we hugged and did all that stuff. Then we went up on the deck and looked for them from the deck of the ship and waved to them until they were out of sight again, right? While the ship's horn blew. This is the kind of image that you have here. Jesus is blessing them the whole way up and they're, you know, I mean, it's a bittersweet parting. And again, Acts 1 gives us a somewhat more complete picture when in verse 9 it says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And so the cloud didn't sink down to earth. Jesus rose up to the cloud, and clouds are a little further away than they appear in most cases. So the language lends itself to the idea that it was a slow rising. It's not like he shot off like a rocket. Right? It was a slow rising, and he continued to bless, and he continued to pronounce benediction over them until he had gotten too far away from them to hear, and then he disappeared into a cloud of glory. And the disciples kept watching. Now, maybe they were hoping that they'd catch another word of comfort on the wind, or maybe they were hoping they would catch one more glimpse of him if the cloud shifted just before he went out of sight. But then in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, we read, "As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Now you'd have thought Jesus having left permanently now, at least permanently in the sense of not coming back immediately, you'd have thought the disciples would have been heartbroken, bereft, right? I mean, imagine they were worried when Jesus said that he was going to be arrested and crucified. It didn't make any sense to them, but it concerned them. It troubled them. And then he was arrested, and then he was crucified, and then they were completely despondent and bereft. Then they think he's gone forever, but then he rises from the dead on the third day and starts appearing to them, and now they're suddenly elated, and then he's just leaving again? It's kind of an emotional roller coaster, wouldn't it be? You'd have thought they would have been bereft. They had previously been bereft when Jesus told them he was going to be leaving them prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. John 16:6 tells us when Jesus told them of his upcoming departure, quote, sorrow filled their hearts. But this time was different. Verse 52 says that this time when Jesus left them and ascended into heaven, after worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. What changed? What changed was their understanding. What changed was their expectations. Jesus had changed their understanding back in verse 45 when he had opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So what that means is this, and think about how kind of crazy this is. Through 23 3/4 chapters of Luke's gospel, the testimony has been consistently that the disciples just didn't get it. For 23 chapters, almost 24 chapters, they just didn't get it. And then finally, in the last 10 verses of the gospel, they do. And Luke goes, we're done here. Right? Except he doesn't, because then we go to Acts and we see that they got it. Right? So the whole book of Luke, the whole story of Luke's gospel is the story of them not getting it. And then how does that story end? How does it culminate? They got it. It suddenly made sense. And we know they got it, that it finally clicks into place for them from several different indications. First, that they aren't filled with sorrow at Jesus' ascension into heaven, but rather with great joy and praise for God. They finally understood the full implications of who Jesus is, where he belongs, and so they rejoice at his re-exaltation. And we also know that they got it because of one word that Luke uses to describe their response in verse 52. Verse 52 says they worshiped him. Don't know if you know this. That's the first time in Luke's gospel where that word is used of the disciples' response to Jesus. The Greek word is proskuneo, and it's a word reserved for devotion and veneration appropriate only for God himself. And so, interestingly, though the disciples submitted to Jesus, and though they were devoted to Jesus, though they believed him to be the Messiah and the Son of the living God, they didn't fully embrace the implications of that until this. This is the first clear indication that they absolutely recognized him, not just as the Son of God, but as God himself, as the Almighty incarnate. This is the first time in Luke's gospel this word is used to describe the disciples' relation to Jesus. They worshiped him, which is tantamount to saying they proclaimed him God. They understood that he was God because only God was worthy of worship. It's one of the commandments in the Decalogue, one of the commandments in the law. Jesus referred to it in defending against the devil's temptations in Luke 4. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's why in Acts 14:11 and following, when Paul and Barnabas heard that the people had mistaken them for gods and had begun to worship them, Paul and Barnabas freaked out. They tore their clothes and they ran out crying out to the people, stop! That's not appropriate. You can't do that. We're not God. These are the same men that were worshiping Jesus. What does that tell you? The fact that the disciples' worship of the ascended Jesus is almost just thrown in as an aside here is kind of crazy because it's hugely significant. Because it demonstrates with no ambiguity at all that the divinity and Godhead of Jesus Christ wasn't something that only developed later as some kind of legend or myth. From the point of the ascension at least, they recognized and worshiped Jesus as God. The disciples understood him to be God, and they worshiped him as God, and rightly so. But they also understood that while God, he was not the Father, and that he was sending the Spirit. And so they worshiped, from this point at least, the triune God, praising him continually in the temple. More than that, though, what they understood that made all the difference in the world, what they understood that caused them to respond differently in this parting than the previous one, was this: the implications of the ascension. They managed to avoid the sorrow and the grief and all the consternation of the previous parting because they understood what the ascension meant for them. And we know they understood these things because they, again, constantly taught them throughout the remainder of the New Testament. I'm going to briefly highlight eight implications. That was the introduction. It's the last sermon in Luke. Let's make it a good one, right? So, just kidding. It'll be brief. But I want to highlight eight implications of the ascension taught in the New Testament that demonstrate just how important this event, this understated event, really is. And while I'll only touch on each of them briefly, I think that you'll see why Luke chose to end on this incredibly triumphant note. First, the ascension puts the exclamation point on the forgiveness of our sins and the completion of the work of redemption. The ascension puts the exclamation point on the forgiveness of our sins and the completion of the work of redemption. I probably could have worded that shorter. I just chose not to. Good luck writing that down, note takers. By way of the ascension, Jesus entered into the true Holy of Holies as our great high priest to intercede for our sins before God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 to 26 says, "For God did not enter into a holy place made with hands," excuse me, "for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself." So we're talking about the ascension, "now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into a facsimile of the holy place in the presence of God in the temple, and he would offer the blood of a temporary atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. But on the day of the ascension, Jesus, our great high priest, entered into the true holy place, the heaven of God, into the very presence of God, not to offer the blood of a temporary sacrifice, but his own blood as the final, perfect, permanent sacrifice for sins once for all. The earthly high priest proclaimed temporary absolution of sin that had to be renewed year by year, but Jesus secured permanent atonement, the total forgiveness of all who are in him. And the ascension marked the completion of that holy atonement. Hebrews 1, 3, and 4 makes it all the more clear that the ascension marked the completion of Jesus' redemptive work when it says of him, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Now, the phrase "he sat down" is an incredibly important phrase, because sitting down in the place of honor is a sign that your work is done, that the work is complete. That when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it really, truly was. He could sit down at God's right hand, having accomplished what he came for, which was the redemption of his elect from the condemnation of their sin. And now, having ascended to God's right hand, he is our advocate, ever pleading his blood continually so that our sins may never again be held against us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34 reads, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us." And so, because he ascended, we can know for certain that the work of atonement for our sins has been completed and that they will never again be called against us for condemnation, since we have an advocate in Jesus Christ, our righteous, perfect high priest. Secondly, the ascension marked the beginning of his going to prepare a place for us in heaven. In John 14, 1 and 2, the Lord said to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That place wasn't in the grave. That place was in heaven, in his Father's house, which means that the going that Jesus was talking about here was what? It was the ascension. And since the ascension marks the beginning of his preparing a place for us, the third implication of the ascension is that he will indeed return for us. He continues in John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, everyone just about is familiar with this promise. Almost everyone familiar with these words. This is one of those bumper sticker verses. This is one of the things we put on t-shirts and, you know, whatever else, right? But not everyone is familiar with the fact that Jesus is intentionally evoking wedding imagery here. In the first century, it was customary for a Jewish man to be betrothed to a woman and then to go and build onto his father's house for himself and his new bride to live. So he would come and he would get engaged to her and deal with her parents, her father, and her family, and then he would leave her for an indeterminate amount of time to go and prepare a place for her at his father's house. And when that place was prepared, then he would return for her to receive her to himself to be his bride and to come to be with him in the home that he had prepared. The New Testament, the Gospels, are full of this imagery, right? The bridal attendants being ready, keeping their lamps lit, not knowing when the groom was coming back, is full of this imagery. And her job in waiting for him was to beautify herself and to prepare for the day of his arrival, not knowing when for certain that would be. Ladies, how would you like it if you knew you were getting married but didn't know what your wedding date was? You got to be ready. Whenever he shows up, have that dress ready, right? So this is the idea, and it's shot through the New Testament, shot through the Gospels. She was to be prepared, and she was to present herself to him as a beautiful and spotless bride whenever he may return. And as much as she may not have wanted to see him go, she let him, and she did it with joy, because his going was necessary. It meant that he was going to prepare a place for her, and then he would come back and receive her. His going was the preparation for their wedding. If he doesn't go, there's no wedding. If he doesn't go, there's no receiving her to himself. And so she let him go, and she let him go with joy and anticipation, because she knew that it meant he was going to come again and receive her soon. So this parting, both in terms of what it meant for a bride and a groom in this time, and also what it meant for Jesus and the disciples, was a bittersweet parting. And it created some joyful anticipation of the future day of the bride's hope. And the same is true of the church and our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to prepare a place for us. And like the disciples who responded to that going with great joy and anticipation of what it meant for the day of his future return, so should we respond to his current apparent absence with joyful anticipation, knowing that his ascension means he will come again to receive us to himself. Fourthly, the ascension means the end of Jesus' earthly limitations. In John 17:5, the Lord prayed to the Father, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The ascension was the answer to that prayer. It was the Lord's return to his prior glory. Now, he had never ceased to be God while on earth, but he had emptied himself, according to Philippians 2:7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And with that emptying came many limitations on his divine prerogatives, all of which were submitted to the obedience of the Father and the direction and empowerment of the Spirit. But the ascension marked his refilling of glory, his restoration to his rightful place, with a new name that is above every name, at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he emptied himself, took on limitations, went into heaven, and those limitations were removed. It was the end of his limitations. Fifthly, and paradoxically, because of the ascension, Jesus can be closer to his disciples than ever. His ascension wasn't God going away. His ascension was God coming even nearer, because it meant the giving of the Spirit. And just as Jesus is the exact representation and imprint of the Father, so too is the Spirit of him. So much so that Luke could refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus in Acts chapter 16, verse 7. Paul could call him the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:19 and the Spirit of God's Son in Galatians 4:6. Now, the Son is not the Spirit and the Spirit is not the Son, but they are one God, one in essence and in nature. So that just as Jesus could say to Philip in John 14:8, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. So too could it be said of the Spirit, he who has the Spirit has Christ. So paradoxically, by going away, Jesus got even closer to the disciples through the indwelling presence of the Spirit whom he sent as promised by the Father. But the Spirit's coming was dependent on the ascension. In John chapter 7, verse 39, Jesus said, for the Spirit was not yet given, John said, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, John didn't come up with that idea on his own. He didn't just make that up off the cuff that the Spirit was dependent on Jesus' ascension. Jesus had told the disciples as much explicitly in John 16:7, when he said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the ascension means that the Lord can be even more present in an even more intimate way and even more universally than he had been when he walked with the disciples for the 3 years of his ministry. In body, Jesus can't fulfill the promise of the Great Commission that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But in the person of the Spirit, he most certainly can. Sixthly, because of his ascension, we have the assurance that God will answer our prayers. Again, Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is in the presence of God, living to make intercession for us. Has it occurred to you how strongly that's worded? He lives to make intercession for us. That's something. I wish it could be said of me, I live to intercede for anybody that I care about and love. I couldn't say that of me. But Jesus lives to make intercession for us. But also, the ascension marked a new empowerment of our prayers because the Spirit who was sent by consequence of the ascension also helps us in our prayers. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You ever worry you might not pray the right thing? Because of the ascension, you don't have to. You don't have to be concerned about it because even though in your weakness you may stumble in prayer or venture into self-servingness in prayer, the Spirit translates it, as it were, and intercedes for you before the Father, making wrong prayers right. But it's more than just that. The Spirit's coming also means that we can pray all at the same time over all of the world, and those prayers will all be helped, and they will all make it before God in intercession. And again, Jesus rose bodily into heaven, and he remains embodied in heaven. He is the God-man to this day. He will return bodily, just as the disciples saw him go. He was and still is God incarnate and embodied. He can't be physically present with all his people to hear their prayers at all times, but in the person of the Spirit, he absolutely can be. Do you know that there are thousands of people who email their prayer request to Jerusalem every day so they can be carried to the Temple Mount and broadcast there for God for a small, reasonable fee? It's true. There's a whole industry that has sprung up around that. You don't have to do that because of the ascension. Because the ascension means the Spirit was sent to indwell the people of God, which means if you're sending your prayers via email to some dove seller or money changer in Jerusalem, you're sending them further away from God's ear, not closer to it. The Spirit in you means you can pray wherever you are, whenever you are, and the Spirit will present those prayers helped in joint intercession with the Son before the throne of the Father. Your prayer life is more Trinitarian than you understand. Seventh, the ascension is the promise of our own exaltation to the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Again, that's an allusion to the holy place, and not the facsimile in the temple, but the heavenly holy place, the heaven of God. And it says that our hope enters within the veil where Jesus has entered, the writer of the Hebrews says, listen, as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus didn't just enter into the presence of God on his own account. He did it as a forerunner for us. Because he did, we will. That's the idea there. And then eighth and finally, the ascension marks the delegation of the Spirit-empowered work of ministry and the gospel proclamation to his followers. I'm going to say that one again because it was another mouthful. The ascension marks the delegation of Spirit-empowered ministry and gospel proclamation to his followers. Before Jesus ascended, he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Lord commissioned his disciples prior to his departure with these familiar words. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now let me tweak your understanding of that verse just slightly. The verb that starts off that verse, go, is actually a verb that is properly translated in your going. Okay, so in your going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And by means of the Spirit, he not only delegated that task to us, delegated that mission to us, but he empowered us for that task by giving us gifts intended to be used in carrying it out. You can find some of those gifts listed, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11, although none of the lists in the New Testament is an exhaustive list. You've seen the spiritual gift inventories where they give you a page that has you answer a bunch of questions, and they have a finite number of gifts listed. They just take the ones that are specifically mentioned in Scripture, helps, teaching, whatever, and they write them all out, and then you go and you answer questions, and it's a really, really good thing to do if you want to know what you want your gifts to be. Okay, it's not necessarily excellent if you want to know what they actually are. Okay, so you'll notice we don't do a lot of spiritual gifts inventories around here because, I mean, it's great if you want to tell me what you wish your gifts were, but I've met lots of people with a spiritual gift of teaching who taught, and I was like, I don't think so, partner. Okay, and so here's what I'll say to that. All of you have been gifted by the Spirit, and it's in large part up to your interaction and involvement in the church to figure out what those gifts are. Where do you shine? Where do people recognize that you're gifted? All of you have some gifting, and the Spirit has given you those gifts, and he's given you those gifts not for personal edification, not so that you can feel really good about being a great helper or a great teacher or a great giver. Yes, that's a spiritual gift. Okay? Not so that you can go look in the mirror and be like, wow, I am gifted, right? But so that you can build up the body, so that you can edify the church. And so he gives you this list in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. It's not an exhaustive list, and it's not the only place you find one. The idea there, though, is that he not only calls us to the work of ministry, but also equips us for that work by means of his Spirit, which means if you're not using your gifts in service of the church and the kingdom, then you are squandering them, because that's why you have them. Okay? He gives us a job, and then he gives us the tools to complete the job. He doesn't just give us gifts even, by the way. He gives us gifted men to the church as gifts to help equip and empower and lead. Ephesians 4:11 says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? So that they could do the work of the ministry professionally? No. Verse 12 and 13 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, of ministry. to the building up of the body of Jesus Christ until all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the ascension means all of the things that I've told you previous to this, but not least, the ascension means that you have been commissioned. And by you, I mean you have been commissioned, empowered, and equipped to carry out the work of ministry and gospel proclamation in your church and in your families and in your sphere of influence. The ascension means, and I want you to hear me here, the ascension means Christianity is not a spectator sport. Christianity is not a consumeristic industry. If you're coming to church Sunday after Sunday, getting involved in listening and receiving, but then not giving back, and I don't just mean financially, although that's part of it. I'm talking about giving from your gift, working in the giftings that you have. If you're not actively serving the kingdom of Christ in the gifts that you've been given for Christ, then you are squandering those gifts. You are squandering resources that were given to you for that purpose. If you are spectating, you are sinning. Now, that's a hard line to take. A lot of people don't like it, especially not in today's consumeristic church mentality, right? If we don't like the coffee, we find a new church. Yeah? Music's not to my liking. I'm going to go somewhere else. Music's not for you. I don't know if you know that. We're not worshiping you. We're worshiping Christ. You're the service provider, not the consumer. Who's the consumer? God. We have an audience of one. When we're playing music, you ought to be singing. Why? Because the Bible commands it, and because you're rendering a service of worship to God. And if you're not singing, you're refusing that service to God as commanded in Scripture. Not beating you up for not singing? Kind of. I am beating you up for not singing. Okay, but here's the thing. Understand that these aren't things we do because it just seems like a good thing to do. And we do them because we like them sometimes. We don't like them other times. We do them because Scripture commands us to do them. Every Christian has been given a delegated responsibility to spread the gospel, to make disciples, and to serve the church according to the gifts that have been given to you. That's not to say that there should never be a season when you have to step back, when you have to spectate, when you have to consume for a little while, maybe for some reason. But it should be kind of like there should never be a season when you should forsake the gathering of yourselves together for an extended period of time. You may have to do that temporarily for whatever reason. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're something like that. But the Bible commands our assembling together for worship. And so these are things that, generally speaking, need to be the lifeblood of the church that we engage in on a regular basis. And if we step out from them, we only step out from these things on an iterative, short-term, temporary basis for some good reason before we jump back in. You were given gifts for a reason. And those gifts are contingent upon the ascension, as is the delegation of the mission to you. So these are the implications of the ascension, and they're pretty big. It's a little passage, a seemingly overlooked event. It's easy to pass right over and ignore, but it has absolutely massive implications. And it's no wonder that Luke ends his gospel with this and begins Acts with this, because this little thing is huge. It's huge. Because of the ascension, the Son sent the Spirit promised by the Father to indwell, empower, and assure us as we await the Lord's certain return to receive us to himself into the very presence of the holy place of God. This is the message of the ascension. And so Luke's gospel began with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ's arrival on earth, and it ends with his departure from it. His life began with condescension and ends with ascension, exaltation. It began with incarnation and ends with exaltation. It began with expectation and it ends with consummation. It began with the Son of God being born of a virgin and descending to earth, and ended with the Son of God being born from the dead and ascending to heaven. It began with hope unrealized and ended with hope fully realized. It began with a promise and ended with a fulfillment and a new promise. And it began with the praise of Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, Anna, and the angels in anticipation of Messiah's arrival. And it ended with the worship and praise of those who witnessed Messiah's departure. And for us, it began in September of 2021, and it ended in October of 2024. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord, let us be careful, even as we read your word, to never take lightly anything that is recorded there. Even simple sentences sometimes can have such earth-shattering, life-changing implications that we do well to pay very close attention to every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would draw them to faith and repentance, that you would convict them of sin and of judgment and of righteousness, and that you would draw them to mercy at the foot of the cross, knowing that if they simply cast themselves upon Jesus by faith, that you will save them. For those of us who are here having received Christ, having received the beauty of the indwelling Holy Spirit, let us not take that for granted. Let us never treat the gifts that you've given us things to be bottled up or stored or hidden away, but rather to be used for the edification of your church and the building up of your people. Make us more like Christ and help us to follow him as closely as we can, taking up our cross daily until we become like him. And it's in his beautiful and holy name that we pray. Amen.